1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be studying verses 12 through 28. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, this morning we ask your blessings on the reading of your word, on our study of your word, on our taking your word with us. And Father, I pray this morning that we understand in these 16 verses is the description of a complete Christian. I challenge it this morning, dear God, I challenge these people to hear your voice through your words, Lord, that we might understand what we're to do, not just what some of us are to do, but what all of us are to do. Please bless us, Lord, in thy name. Amen. What a wonderful passage this is. It summarizes everything we need to do to be a complete Christian. Now, last week, we studied the essentials of Christianity, which dealt with morality, it dealt with love, and it dealt with our attitude towards people. These lesson this morning, these 16 verses, will give you complete instruction on how to be a Christian. Now, I want you to pay close attention to them this morning. I just ask you, if you're only here because you're supposed to go to church on Sunday, I ask you for one Sunday to pay attention to the Scriptures, because this is very important. You'll learn a lot of lessons out of this, not only in instruction, but giving us an idea what God's expectations of us are. And if we were to get down to it, sadly, through these 2,000 some odd years since Jesus has been gone, collectively, the church seems to have drifted from a desire to know what God wants us to do. We want to write the rules, if you will. We want to set traditions and rituals and things in place that control our worship experience. But in this passage, we can find out what God expects. And folks, be honest with you, it does not matter what your church expects. It does not matter what man expects. What matters is what God expects from each of us. Because every one of us will stand before him. Every one of us. Those who know the Lord will stand before him in an environment of reward. It's called the Bema Seat. But we will also account for unconfessed sin, because you cannot reap a reward without knowing that which you've done wrong. Those who don't know him will be cast into outer darkness. This morning, I would challenge every person here to hold on to their seats, set their seat belts, no disruptions. Pay attention to what God expects of us. It is for each and every one of us. These 16 verses were written. You know, there's going to be a couple passages I'm going to throw in that you're not going to see on the screen that have kind of played on my mind this morning since I got to church. Why do you think a person should do what God wants them to do? What do you think God should do for you when you do what he says? Somebody just tell him, what should God do for you when you do what he tells you? What should God Ben?
Give us peace.
Okay, give us peace. All right. love us, okay. Right? Okay, let us know that we please him. Now, well, just turn over to Luke chapter 17 quickly, all of you. I want to set some foundation here. Luke 17. That's not going to go on the screen because this is something that's come up. I want to talk to you about the whys we should do what God says before I go through these 16 verses. Luke chapter 17, we'll be starting in verse 7. This is Jesus talking. Pay close attention. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go sit down to meat? Jesus is saying, how many of you that have a worker, when they come in from the field in the evening, would you tell them, go sit down and have a meal? Listen to what he says. Would you not rather say unto that servant, now I'm going to paraphrase a little, get ready that I may eat, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and then thou shalt eat. So Jesus says, how many of you would have a servant, when they come in from the field, would say to that servant, sit down and have a meal? Would you not say to your servant, get my dinner ready first, and then you can eat? Now Jesus is laying logic out on you. If you have a servant, they're hired for a task. Their task isn't finished until you tell them they're done. Make sense to you? Okay. Verse 9. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And it says a word, I trow not. It actually means I reason not. Jesus says, do you spend your time thanking your servant because they did their job? I think not. Verse 10. So likewise ye, speaking of you and me, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Jesus said here, God is not going to say thank you just because you do what he tells you. That's a hard lesson for somebody to get. We live in a world where many churches are teaching the prosperity doctrine. Name it, claim it. Folks, the Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture teaches you that we are to do the jobs that our Father has given us to do. That we should not even think, I don't have to do it. We signed on for a task. We're going to see 16 verses of task today. And Jesus, in Luke 17, painted a picture, says, don't kid yourselves. If you got somebody working for you, you're not going to tell them, hey, go to bed, have a meal, go to bed, and I'll go take care of myself. Jesus is trying to pull into us, say, think about what you really are. If you were me, would you not expect your servants to do what you tell them to do? And then he says to the servants, look yourself, at yourself. Don't think you have an excuse not to do your job. And I'll be honest with you, folks, before we go into that, I want you to understand something. We are a people full of excuses. Guarantee you this morning, there are people that said, I'm too tired to go to church. Guarantee you. Guarantee you there are people out there that saying, well, I'm going to go get this done because it's the only chance I'll have. I want you to paint a picture in your mind. What would have happened on crucifixion day if Jesus Christ said, I'm too tired to walk up Calvary? What would have happened on crucifixion day if he just said, I've got something else to take care of. My mother needs a new cabinet in her house on crucifixion day. Where would you and I be? Lost. We must understand we are servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it can be such joy to be that servant when we understand it's our responsibility. But we've become a people of deciding we have a choice in what we do for the boss. I hear all the time, and I say this all the time, so I'm not picking on you, I'm on me too. When I hear people tell me how hard they work to get stuff done at church, I want to say, do you know how hard it is to get beat for 2 days and hung on a cross? I want Christians to grasp that Satan brings stuff to you, and it's our responsibility to say, Satan, get out of my face. I'm busy in the Lord's work. Why are we a people with no time? Somebody tell me that. Yeah, why do we have no time? Isn't that what everybody's excuse is for not doing God's work? Isn't that bottom line our excuse, Brian? Absolutely. There is not a one of us here, and some of you may get mad and never come back after today, but I got to be honest with you, okay? Because my job, as we'll see in 1 Thessalonians 5, is to tell you the truth. We fill our lives with stuff, and then we see where we can fit God in. We do. I promise you, for every person that says, I'm too busy, you're busy because you chose to be busy. We do that. Now, we live in a world you got to work. I'm not taking work away from any of that, guys. What I'm saying to you is we have chosen to fill our lives with pretty things that we're so buried down paying for them, we no longer have time to listen to the Master's voice. Our Savior had no donkey to ride. Our Savior had no home to sleep in. Our Savior wore a robe and sandals to walk the dusty paths of this earth so we could go to heaven. Yet you and I have taken His time and filled it with our desires. And again, I speak to me also. We believe we have to constantly be getting things or we don't think life's complete. We do that. Things fill our time. I'm too busy to go to church. Oh, Lord, help us. When the Master, did you know the only thing that man has ever taken to heaven, does anybody know what it was? The scars on Jesus' hands. They were there when Thomas touched Him. He was in that new body, and He ascended with that. What are we going to do when we walk up to Him in heaven and we see those holes in His hands? How are we going to say, Lord, I was too busy? How can we say that? How can we say I'm too tired, Lord, when our tiredness comes because we got to stay up late to watch a movie? How can we do that? How can we find justification in our lives to ignore what our Savior's done for us? And I ask myself this all the time. The funny thing is we're destroying ourselves doing it. Do you know that if you spend more than 80 minutes a day, more than 80 minutes, that's less than an hour and a half watching television, you increase your chances for Alzheimer's by 30%. One-third over by more than 80 minutes a day. But yet, I'll sit and gamble that the 30% won't get me just so I can entertain myself. Isn't that dumb? And I say me, I'm not calling y'all dumb. You know whether you're dumb or not. I know I'm dumb. I can call me dumb. My wife told me I could. We bring in those things which will destroy us and replace these things which will benefit us, and we call ourselves servants. Lord, help us. As I look back, I stood at the graduation ceremony yesterday for the Taos High School. All these young people getting ready to go out in the world. And I think, what a shock the world's going to be. What a shock. And if you don't tame the world will tame you. I heard them stand and say, for they had three empty chairs for young people who had died this year. And they said, they're here with us in spirit. And I want to say to them, no, they're not. We can't go on pretending that the Savior's going to give us excuses for those things we don't do. We can't, folks. This passage this morning will nail it down to us. And let's go back now to Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And we beseech, again that word beseech, Paul's saying, I beg you, members of this church, to hear me, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now folks, I'm the pastor of this church. My position is under shepherd. In other words, the Lord is your shepherd, and I should work directly under Him. And Paul's saying here, know those who labor among you and admonish you. I don't like to admonish you, but I have to admonish you at times to bring you the truth. Paul says, know your preachers. The first thing he tells Peter, know your preachers. Know those who labor among you. Know your missionaries. Know those who work among you in the ministry. Know them. Well, if you're only going to church because it's Sunday, you're very likely not going to know the person who presents the message. Very likely you won't. Paul is instructing them to understand, in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. It is saying to you that you are to esteem your pastor, not because of who he is, all right? But for the work he does. Remember, if we went back to Romans 12, verse 3, we talked about last week, it said, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. Well, preachers need to get off their pedestals and off their thrones and out of their egos. And the churches should love them because they're out there working. It's not because we're pretty, although some of us are very pretty. It's not because of that. It's because we choose to work in God's world. If I don't work, I'm dog, okay? If I don't do God's work, you have no reason to think highly of me or to respect me. If I do God's work, you have an obligation to respect me because God has put me in charge of this church. If I don't do my job, run me off. If I do my job, get to know me. Be a part. And Paul says this because in 13 he tells you if you do these things, there will be peace among yourselves. Let me tell you how that works. If your pastor is held in esteem for the job he does from the pulpit, then, folks, he is able many times to be a peacemaker when there's troubles in the church. Many times. Sometimes it's hopeless, but many times. We have to realize, wherever you go in life, whatever church you attend, realize that if the man in the pulpit is doing his job, then you need to get to know him, and you need to esteem the work he does, not him as a person, but the work he does. 14, now Paul moves into what do you do towards other people? This instruction to the leadership of the church and to the church members. 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. Now we exhort you. So he's gone from begging. Do you understand that? The whole application of Paul's sermon has changed. At first he says, I beg you, respect those who are in leadership over you. That's a beg. Now he says, I'm not begging no more, I'm telling you. This is what you must do. Comfort the warn the unruly. Unruly here, we tend to think that word means people who don't behave, okay? Well, we're going to deal with them, but not here. Unruly, scripturally, the word means those who will not submit themselves to the rule of the body. Those who refuse to follow the rules of Christianity. Those who in the local church won't listen when they're talked to. And what does he say to do with them? How big a word is warn? How big? What does a warning infer? Absolutely. A warning is saying there's bad stuff coming. You ever go to a railroad track and see the warning lights? What happens if you ignore them? What happens if you get hit by the train? You don't have to worry about warning lights ever again, do you? Nothing to it. You see a yield sign coming up to an intersection. It is a warning sign. What does it warn you of? There is danger coming. Paul says you are to warn those whose lives are not under God's rule. Warn them. Doesn't say go over and snuggle up to them. It says warn them. Warn them. That's one of the hardest jobs of being a pastor. Is when you got to warn somebody you care for very deeply that you're headed for trouble. I'm not good at it because I don't like to warn people. Doing it up here is one thing. Sitting down with you one-on-one and warning you, it breaks my heart. But I'm instructed, as all of you are, that I see those who are not following the rules to be warned. Now, who does that encompass? It encompasses all of us who are not doing what God said to do. So this morning, I will issue a warning. Folks, if you're not doing what God tells you to do, you're headed for an intersection where you will not be able to handle the traffic. I see people in churches that commit to a task, then all of a sudden they got excuses not to do it. And I want to say, do you realize you're headed for a train track? And I want to flash the lights in your face. I can't stop you. There is nothing more important, nothing in our lives that would keep us so occupied we don't do what we say we're going to do for God. Ask you a question. Next Sunday morning, you come to church. There's no preacher. How you feel about that? Okay. Well, I'm glad you would. I'm sure there's some here that think, oh, praise God. Amen. All right. If we have potluck, it's all right, huh? What would you feel if I did not show up to do my job? Okay. But my obligation is no greater than yours. You know that? No greater. I follow the same commands you do. I get a paycheck. So there is a difference there. But I'm also in a position, that's where that God has put me. But the obligations of Christianity is to do what you have committed to do and to do it without complaint. What if I come next Sunday and I spend the whole 45 minutes? Oh, I'll probably go an hour if I'm grapping. And I just, all I do is complain about how hard I have it. How are you going to feel about church? Won't be much fun, huh? No. But I have that right. And guys, I've got the greatest job in the world and the greatest church in the world. Believe me, I'm not complaining. I'm just saying sometimes we lose our focus. We want to get outside of the rules and we think there's always tomorrow to change. Folks, there's a day coming when we're going to die and there will be no more days to get it right. I look back in my life now and you guys work me too hard. I'm going to sit down. Look back at my life now. You young people, listen up. There's a day coming when you will look behind you and realize how much you've wasted. You will, I promise you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Because I wanted to function outside the rules. And I was warned. But I'm paying attention. I got hit by the freight train a lot of times. Because I wouldn't listen to the warning signals. And I found something out. That when I finally did straighten my life out, it's because I wanted to. Because there came a time I got to understanding that that's what I want to do for Him. It wasn't because people threatened me. It's because I realized I love Him. That's where you got to go. Or you're going to always be outside the rules. You do it because it's the right thing to do. You do it because you love your Lord. You do it because Jesus said to. He goes into verse 14. Let me finish up. We just dealt with unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. I know many of you are thinking, okay, Pastor, that's talking about you. It's not, okay? Feeble-minded means faint-hearted. Okay, this is a bad choice of words in this spot. It actually, the translation of it is faint-hearted. Those who don't got the guts to get the job done. Okay, faint-hearted, we want to think of somebody who's, you know, that's not what it means. It says to comfort those who are not strong enough in their faith to do what God's told them to do. Build them up. The writer of Hebrews tells us what? Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. coming together, exhorting one another. We are to build each other up that we might do it. If I know my wife is having a hard time doing what God wants her to do, I need to help her to understand. When I tell you this morning things about me, I'm not telling you that so you know I'm an idiot. I'm telling you that to let you know you can get there if you just do it. We are to comfort the faint-hearted, to help those who have not a strength. And feeble-minded's just a bad translation. Support the weak and be patient towards who? Is that hard or what? Be honest with you, how many of you in here have trouble with patience? How come? It's tough to be patient, isn't it? It really, really is such a challenge. But we're to be patient not only to the Christians, but who? That ain't fair. Just ain't right. Because God knows that through our patience, many will be led to the Lord. Okay? Now, is there a time when your patience comes to an end? No. But there's a time when you apply truth. All right? I have Christians all the time talking to me about situations with other Christians. And I must say to you, if you're in a bad situation with another Christian, then you remove yourself from the situation. You don't beat the other Christian up. If you do, God is their avenger. So realize this. And again, I got to throw this at you. We just got this last week. If you've been verbally, physically, mentally abusive to another Christian, God will talk to you about it. He will. And I'm just giving you black and white. Now, do you have a right to cut off a relationship with another Christian? Yes, you do. If it's their fault, you still have the right to walk away from that relationship. What you don't have a right to do is lose your patience at them. You do not have that right. I do not have that right. It's easier to walk away. And that's what the Bible teaches us. 15. See that none do what? Oh, my goodness. Don't you ever want to just get even? Don't you? Oh, I do sometimes. I've told you before, I love to come up to a four-way stop and see somebody just roaring up to a four-way stop because I'll creep across there at 2 miles an hour. I will. It feels so good to see them over there and smoke coming out their ears. That ain't right, though. I shouldn't do it. We're not to render evil for evil. Okay, we don't pay back wrong for wrong. And that's hard, guys, but you've got to take Christ's example. When he hung on the cross, if he chose to render evil for evil, do you understand we would have had no sacrifice? He would have come off the cross, wiped out the Romans and the Jews altogether, and you and I would never have had Christianity. We have it because he chose not to render evil for evil. Make sense to you? Hard to do though, huh? Christ says, as I told you earlier, I will avenge you. Even when other Christians have been abuse you, I am your avenger. And folks, we need to take that seriously. I keep circling back around to this. Some Christians only think of themselves. And folks, when they do that and it hurts other Christians because of a selfish attitude, they're dealing with Jesus Christ going to come a calling. And any of you here that have ever been corrected by the Lord know it's not a fun thing. It's just not any joy in it at all. So what should we do? We never render evil for evil. We have no right to do that. 15, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. In other words, just do the right thing towards people. Now we're going to move in verse 16 to dealing with ourselves instead of how we deal with other people. 16, rejoice evermore. That's almost as hard as being patient. Rejoice evermore. How do I rejoice for bad things? Well, Philippians 4 would tell us that if we rejoice all the time, God gives us peace. But it says rejoice evermore, all the time. There are some of you here today that are in a real bad spot in your life. I understand that. I know some of your situation. Let me go through these three verses, 16, 17, 18, and then I'm going to come back to that. 16, rejoice evermore. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So he says to be rejoicing all the time, to pray all the time, and to realize this, wherever you're at in your life, it is his will for you. Hard to accept, huh? Now, you could say, Pastor, God doesn't want me destitute. No, he doesn't. But he has a solution coming quickly if you are destitute and it wasn't your choice. What we must accept as Christians, if you're on the bottom because you threw yourself down there, God's will is that you learn the lesson from being on the bottom. And that's hard to take. Because in Christianity, we tend to teach this theme of God only came that all of us could go to heaven, and that the only thing he expects is that we float around in a cloud until we get there. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says God will allow you to suffer the consequences of your actions. If what you've done with your life has put you down, if you've overloaded yourself with debt, if you've been abusive and refused to follow society's rules and learn and work, then you're going to end up down there saying, God, why am I here? And he's saying, my child, I have to want you there so that you'll learn and not end up there again. None of you that are parents here would not do that with your own child. If your child refused to learn, you would eventually come to a point that your will would be that they were punished or corrected. You might not have any desire to apply the discipline, but your will would be that your child would learn. Is that not true? And that's our Father. That is hard to accept. If you accept it, this is wonderful. Because then you can know that you can get up from the bottom if you're repentant and get your life right back on track. It's those who refuse to get up that stay on the bottom all the time. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 has an interesting concept in it. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read the verse. It talks about heeding the word of God, lest at any time it should slip away. Okay? Now, in all your modern translations, all your modern commentaries, it tells you that it's talking about a vessel that's tied to a dock and the rope gets loose and it drifts off. Folks, I sometimes spend too much time in researching things, but let me tell you what, I dug all the way back to a copy of the 1611 King James Bible. There's a marginal note in there on Hebrews 2:1 that totally contradicts and disagrees with the Greek translation of that verse. And it says this, that the Greek is talking about when it says vessel is not a ship, but if say you have a flower pot with a little tiny hole in it, that vessel does what? What happens to the water? It leaks away. It slips away. And that's the picture the writer of Hebrews is painting. That we have to be careful that what we've been given to contain within ourselves doesn't leak away. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That says you and I have the ability with the way we live our lives to hold what God teaches us. It's when we choose to let the little holes come in that it leaks away. Now, if right now I would take the time to survey everyone here by a closed ballot about who's got it the worst right now, it'd be quite a competition, wouldn't it? Because I'm sure every one of you are in a hard spot of one kind or another. What Paul is trying to tell right here is just be glad where you're at. You don't have to stay there. All right? Rejoice. Be glad because something you're going through right now will teach you a lesson. It will. Rejoice in that. Then 17, he says, what? Pray without ceasing. This implication of this verse, pray without ceasing, is like a hacking cough. You ever had a cold where you just... That's what this terminology actually says. You pray like that cough comes on you with no control. Isn't that beautiful? That I'm so close to my Lord that I'm praying and I don't even realize it. Now, I don't want any of you who aren't clear on language to think that it's okay when you're driving down the road to get down on your knees and pray. Don't do that, okay? Because you can kill some mighty fine folks out there. It's saying that your prayer is a constant hacking cough. Something you can't control. It's constantly happening in your life. You'll know what I mean when you get there. And once you get there and you realize, oh, this is great. Because you're having conversations you don't even know you started with God. That you're talking to Him about things you had no clue when you started talking to Him. Just all of a sudden you realize, I'm talking to God. Pray without ceasing. You can do it. You can do it. But it's a habit. For it to become a habit means you got to do it to get the habit. Pray without ceasing. Oh, it's beautiful. I love that. 20, despise not prophesying. This prophesying is talking about in those days they had no Bible. Men would come into the church and prophesy the direct revelation from God. Okay? Prophecy in our generation is more of a proclaiming the Word of God. But the prophets then, they proclaimed it, but it wasn't written. And they were the guys that came and gave you what you needed to do. 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. In other words, folks, whatever comes up in your life, test it. Just because it's pretty, girls, doesn't mean he's a nice guy. All right? Life, God says, test everything that comes up. Every time you have an urge to do something, folks, test it. Test it. Let me give you an example. If you're in a store and you feel like buying that pretty sweater and you ain't got no money in the bank, it's probably not a good move. Okay? Test those urges. Does this make sense? Would God want me to do this? Prove all things. When you go to a church, when you came here this morning, if you hear me say anything that's not true to you, don't come back. Okay? Hold fast to that which is truth. Don't allow the charlatans out there to feed you a line of bull. You test what's said. Prove it is true. 22. I'm going to shut it off there with a paraphrase of the last five. 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. This is one of those important statements here. He told us back in 19 to quench not the Spirit. To quench the Spirit means like if you had a fire burn, you pour water on it, it goes out. That's what quenching means. It's stifling the Spirit in your life. If you're on fire for the Lord and you put it out, you've quenched the Spirit. And when you do that, you know what? You're going to get yourself in a mess and you're going to be doing things that have the appearance of evil. You have to be careful what you do, lest you lead somebody else down the wrong path. Abstain from all appearances of evil. It doesn't just say don't do wrong. It says if something looks wrong, don't do it. That's very hard. The best way to be able to live that way is to not quench the Spirit. So the Spirit is constantly telling you, don't do this. Don't do this. Folks, these 16 verses, and Paul ends up in the last five, just praying for the church, talking about how much he wants God to bless them. And I've got to close here. What I want you to get a hold of in here, and I challenge all of you, take these verses home and wrestle with them. Don't just say, oh, I went to church Sunday and the preacher preached those verses. Take them home and look at this. This is what a complete Christian is. And if we were to drop on down at the end of that chapter, Paul says that you might be blameless at the return of the Lord, at the coming of the Lord. We want to be blameless. Now, will we ever be perfect? No. But I'm blameless through the blood of Jesus Christ. He brought me forgiveness of my sins. Take these items. Look at your life and say, am I doing those things or am I too busy? Am I too overloaded? Look at your life and say, have I chose to overload my life? Did I choose to put myself here because of the stuff I want? If you did, there's nothing wrong with that. What is wrong is when we're telling God we can't do His will because we're too wrapped up in our own will. I tell you this, I would rather walk through the gates of heaven with no shoes on my feet and no shirt on my back than to enter hell driving a nice car and wearing a suit. Give it all to Him. Give it all to Him. Please stand. What number, Brian? Number 330 in those hymn books. We're going to sing here in just a minute. And I challenge you, if God's reached down and smacked you and said, you know what, you're out of line. Gosh, guys, today's a good day to go back in line. It's very simple, very easy to get your life right with Him. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Lord, this morning, You know our hearts. You know that we all fall short. But Father, if we could just get some time to ask Your instruction, to let You guide us instead of spending all our time telling ourselves what's wrong. Father, help us to tell ourselves what's wonderful and great. This morning, dear God, touch our hearts that our commitment to You might be full. Touch each and every one of us, Lord, that our love for You might override any hesitance we have in giving up the things of this world. In Thy name we pray. Amen.